On one of the worst days of my life, insult was added to injury when I received an undeserved traffic ticket. I had just gone through a terrible breakup. It really was one of the low moments of my life, and I was driving to Iowa to be with some friends, and I got pulled over by this cop, and he walked up to my window, and he said, "I noticed you weren't wearing your seatbelt." Well, I had been wearing my seatbelt until I had to reach over to my glove box to get my registration, and I did that before he got to the car. And so he comes, and there I am. He's like, "I noticed you weren't wearing my seatbelt," and I'm not wearing my seatbelt, but I had just taken it off. And it just felt like such an unjust traffic ticket. And the result was that, man, my day is already tough, but I just felt this frustration, and I felt this anger. Now, lest you think I'm down on cops, let me tell you a second story before I come back to the first. It's about a ticket also, actually, the same trip up to Iowa. I had this Chevy Citation back in the day, and it didn't have cruise control, and I'm actually pretty conscientious about following the traffic laws, but when I was going on these hours trips, and I was in this car, and I didn't have cruise control, going up a hill, you couldn't even get that thing to the speed limit. But then we were coming down, you lose track of the speed limit. And so this time I actually was speeding. But when the cop came up to my car and he saw the sorry state of my first car, and my face probably was showing the trauma of the breakup that I had gone through, instead of giving me a speeding ticket, he ended up just citing me for not wearing a seatbelt. Now, how many of you would actually prefer the second cop? I found myself preferring the second cop. But a little twist to this story is that in reality, both stories describe the exact same event. They were the same reality. For years, I told the first story because I thought I got this undeserved ticket from a cop when I actually had been wearing my seatbelt, until one day a friend of mine told me, "Actually, I've got some friends on the police force. He was actually just going easy on you. He was showing compassion. You likely were speeding, but instead of giving you this much more expensive speeding ticket that goes on your record, he just gave you a seatbelt citation." And if I'd have known that, I would have had a completely different reaction. I would have been really grateful that all I was getting was a seatbelt citation instead of a speeding ticket. And so from that point on in my life, I told story number two, and my perspective actually affected my narrative. And that's not just true for me, it's true for all of us in life. Your perspective affects the narrative that you tell. It affects the story that you tell. And this is not only true with cops and traffic tickets, this is also true with God. Your perspective of God affects the story you tell about your life. It affects the way you view your life. It affects the way you tell others about your life. And so it influences your emotion, it influences your action. So our text today, the reason I'm sharing this with you, our text today is designed to affect our perspective in such a way that we shed false narratives about God and tell the true story. Shed false narratives about God and tell the true story. And we're all tempted to tell wrong stories. Our heart is tempted to buy into these false narratives, especially when life is hard, especially when we're confronted with challenges. We're tempted to write this story down that talks about how God is absent. We're tempted to tell a story in which God is unfair. In fact, my family is dealing with this with someone close to us, relatively close to us right now. And this person has experienced some pain in their life and has come to the conclusion that that pain means that God is either not present or God's not good. Basically, God's the bad cop. It's story number one. And you may be here this morning, and maybe you can relate. I mean, to a certain extent, probably most of us have been tempted to buy into that narrative. Is God really here for me? If God is really good, then why does this happen in life? And we have questions about things that we can't explain. And so there's a temptation to tell bad cop story when it comes to God. And yet I'd like to pose the question this morning, what if that's an incomplete story? What if that narrative about God is like my narrative about the cop? And so as a result in your life, you end up experiencing frustration and anger instead of gratitude and comfort. Our text today in Genesis chapter 26, if you're new here, we're going chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis, and then we've now come to chapter 26. And this text is designed to give us a fuller perspective on who God is so that we can tell a more accurate story. And the story centers on Abraham's son, Isaac. And actually, Isaac could have told this story a couple different ways. The first story he could have said, look, man, I'm hated. I'm rejected. I'm a target. I'm being attacked. Therefore, God is absent. God's unfair. He could easily have told that story. As we're going to see, he faced some challenges. Or he could tell the story the way the Bible tells the story and say, yeah, sometimes there's a famine in the land and sometimes life is hard, but I'm protected. I have a provider. I'm chosen. Therefore, God is present and his blessing is on me. And the question I'm asking you this morning is, when it comes to God, what story are you going to tell? When it comes to God, what story are you going to tell? And I hope that by the end of today, you will be convinced that you should tell the truth of Genesis chapter 26. And here's the big truth that this chapter is declaring to all of us. It's this: God is present to bless. Tell that to the person next to you. God is present to bless. God, we just come to you right now, thanking you for your presence, thanking you for your blessing. And Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts with the truth of your word. I ask that you'd fill my mouth with your truth in such a way that I'm learning and altogether we are learning what you have to say, and all of our hearts are being transformed into hearts filled with faith and confidence in your presence and your blessing. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to share with you from Genesis 26 three reasons to be certain of God's presence. Three reasons to be certain of God's presence. First, that God's presence is promised. Second, that God's presence is proven. And third, God's presence is proclaimed. So let's look first at this number one reason to be certain of God's presence, and it's that God's presence is promised. Look with me at Genesis chapter 26. We're going to pick up the story at the very beginning in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. Now, the key to understanding chapter 26 is found in verse 3, and it has to do with God's presence and God's blessing. So I'm going to read verse 3 again. God says, "Stay in this land." Isaac is in Gerar, and he says, "And I will be with you, and I will bless you." So that's what we're talking about. God is present to bless. And then he goes on to talk about this, kind of restate this threefold promise that had been made to Abraham. And that this threefold promise had to do with his offspring, it had to do with the land, and it had to do with all nations being blessed. And we're going to see some partial fulfillment to all three of these as we continue on in Genesis chapter 26. But first, I'd like to zero in on this idea of God's presence. So God says, I will be with you and I will bless you. And as the chapter unfolds, God's three different times we see verses talking about God's presence. So here, God's promising that his presence will be there in the future. He's like, I will be with you. When we get to 24, we're going to see that God is present in the present. He says, I am with you. And then when we get further on to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that looking into the past, God's presence is also seen because it said of Isaac, the Lord has been with you. And so this is true of us. The Lord will be with you. The Lord is with you. The Lord has been with you. Now, in one sense, this is true of everybody at all times because in one sense, God is present everywhere. A.W. Tozer has a quote. And he starts off quoting the scripture saying, do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And then Tozer comments, and I love this, God fills heaven and earth as the ocean fills the bucket that is submerged in it. And as the ocean surrounds the bucket, so does God, the universe that he fills. God's huge, God is everywhere. And so it's true that this passage is talking about, well, of course, God's present everywhere. But this passage is talking about more than that. It's talking about the God who is present to bless. Kent Hughes comments, while all of God is spatially present everywhere, listen to this, he is specially present with his children. Most of the time when the Bible speaks about God's presence, it refers to his presence to bless. The truth for believers is all of God is always with us in all places and at all times to protect us and bless us. And that's what this chapter is about. God is present to bless, and this is true even in famine. That's where the story starts out. There's a famine going on, and a year without rain, if your primary livelihood is all your flocks and herds, it's going to require that you move. And so where are you going to move to? Well, you're going to go somewhere where there's a river, because the streams have dried up, a lot of the wells have dried up, and so Isaac is meaning to go down to Egypt because the Nile River is there, and so even when there's famine, you can find water if you are in Egypt, but God says, no, don't go to where there's plenty. I want you to stay right here. I want you to stay in Gerar. Now, Gerar is where Abraham had tried to pass Sarah off as his sister, which is the very next thing we're going to see Isaac try to do. Same place, same story. But first, we're seeing that Isaac actually has some faith. He's listening to God. He's responding to God. He's actually obeying God, even when it doesn't make sense. If you got flocks and herds, it doesn't make sense to be in away from the river. It would make more sense to go where the river is. But Isaac is showing that he fears God, he trusts God, and so he obeys God and is willing to stay in Gerar. And a couple things just jump out at me before we get too far into the story. And the first is, we got to be careful that we don't interpret the famines of life, the desert seasons of life, as God being absent. Because there's a famine going on, and yet it's in the midst of the famine. That's where God meets Isaac. And frequently, that's where he meets with us also. Like, it would be false to think, well, there'd be no famines if God truly is present. When the scripture tells us, is actually, no, there's famines, but God comes to us in the midst of the famine. So reject the false narrative that's tempted to look at difficulty or look at pain and decide that that's proof that God must be absent. That's proof that God either isn't real or isn't there or isn't fair or that he's a bad cop. No, we're actually seeing God's present in the famine. And then what we also see is when you know the true story, as Isaac did, that God is real and that God is good, knowing the true story affects our actions And we may actually do things as Christians that might not make sense to others. Things that only make sense if our view of the world includes an omnipresent God who is specially present in our life to bring blessing. We actually make decisions that wouldn't make sense if God wasn't present. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't use natural wisdom, and the world is filled with tips and tricks and five steps, and sometimes, you know, become a better you, and here's a self-help book, and sometimes that stuff has some practical guidance. But there's an additional factor that comes into our decision-making process, and it has to do with the fact that there's a God who's present with us, and he has a calling on our life, and he has a path for us to walk. And so sometimes we make decisions that might not make sense to others, but they make total sense in a world where God is present. And that's what we're seeing in Isaac's life here. He's settling in Gerar, and it's showing faith. It's showing that he's willing to obey God, even when it doesn't make sense, because he trusts God. He knows God's there. He knows God is with him. We make decisions sometimes that don't make sense, but we do it because of God's presence. Like, this happened when the church got planted. I mean, most of you heard the story. I was never going to plant a church. I thought church planters were crazy. And then when the transition was happening, where I was stepping down as pastor at True Hope, it didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to plant a church. Not me. This doesn't make sense for me. I'm not equipped right. I don't have the right resume. I don't have enough experience. I don't have maybe enough training. I don't have a place to meet. I don't have any money for this. There's no people. There's all sorts of reasons why this didn't make sense. And a number of you, even in coming here, you had to wrestle through some of those same fears. Like, you love the church where you're at. You had family in other churches, and this doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And in a world where God's not present, in a world where God's not stirring, in a world where God's not directing and calling, it wouldn't make sense to come do some new thing and pour time and pour money in and separate from some other relationship. That would make no sense. And yet, if God's present, it really changes the narrative. It changes the way we live. It changes our actions. At some point, I'm not going to go into the story again, but most of you know there was 5 same-day answers to prayer, and just where God was confirming that, yeah, this was supposed to happen. And after as I got into the 5th one, something changes on the inside. Something switched from, I could never do that, that's crazy, to, oh, God's going to be there? Oh, God's in it? Oh, great. All of a sudden it made total sense. And it became exciting. It became scary, yes, but also an adventure. And so seemed like it was going to be a famine season. Like, no people, no money, no place. Like, I'm in between jobs. And yet God met me in that place. And he's going to do the same thing for you. Don't interpret your famine season. Don't interpret the uncertainty of what's going on in your life to mean that God's not there. No, God's there, and when you know God's there, it gives you courage to live the way he's called you to live. So I don't know what God's calling you into, but I want to say this. It might not make a whole lot of sense to the world. It might not make a whole lot of sense when it comes to only looking at practical wisdom. In fact, a lot of God's spiritual commands don't make any sense at all to our culture right now. And so it might seem like it just makes more sense to do what everyone else is doing and just go with the flow. But I want you to know that since God is present and real in your life, once you understand that, changes your story, it actually makes total sense to go God's way. Makes total sense to go God's way. We can be certain of God's presence first because we see that God's presence is promised. And famine seasons doesn't mean that God is absent. There are times actually to step in to obedience, and we can trust that God's going to meet us. In fact, that brings us to the second reason we can be certain of God's presence. It's not only that God's presence is promised. We're going to see next in this story that God's presence is proven. And many of you already know this from your own life. God's met you time and time again. Well, we're going to see it here in the text in Isaac's life. God's presence is proven. And for starters, we see that it's proven through protection. God's presence is proven through protection. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. Isaac's in Gerar. Here's what we read next. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." It's one thing to go after someone and marry them, and you think, well, that's great. Like God brought me this wonderful wife, and that's true. God did. We already saw that. And yet it also put a target on his back. And God's blessings actually frequently are both a blessing and a challenge, and that's what he's experiencing right here, and he is not handling this challenge well. He said, "No, she's my sister." Verse 8, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And the word for laughter is actually a play on Isaac's name, which means laughter. Verse 9, so Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say, 'She's my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Now, Isaac already thought his life was at risk because guys would see his wife and there's no fear of God, and so they just kill him to have her. Now, these guys he was already afraid of actually have legitimate grounds against him because he's been lying and deceiving them, so it would seem like his danger is even greater, like they would actually have justification to, like, we already wanted this guy gone because of his wife anyways, and now he's a cheat and a liar. And so you'd think the danger is rising. But Abimelech says, verse 10, "What is this you've done to us?" Rightly calling him out. "One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." But then verse 11, instead of just eliminating Isaac from the picture, Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." What we're actually seeing here is God proving that he is present by protecting Isaac, even when Isaac doesn't deserve it. So Isaac's faith started well. He stayed in Gerar, even though he wasn't sure how this was all gonna work out, but now he's facing danger because of his wife. A blessing that God gave to him is creating a new challenge, and he was not ready for this new challenge, and this is just a total fail. There's really no way around this. Husbands, this story is not in here as an example of how you should treat your wife. So we're seeing here, Isaac actually hadn't learned from his dad. In some ways, he'd learned from his dad. We saw, you know, Isaac, when his wife didn't bear a child, he took a second wife, or Abraham, when Sarah didn't bear, took a second wife, and Isaac grew up in that conflict and hostility. And he's like, "I'm not making that same mistake." And so even though his wife was barren for the first 20 years, he didn't take a second wife. He turned to God in prayer. So he's learned some things from his dad. He has some faith, but he hasn't learned from Abraham's example when it comes to just being willing to acknowledge that your wife is your wife. Two different times, Abraham was afraid and said that Sarah was his sister. And now we see Isaac copying Abraham's weakness, and he gets caught. He gets caught laughing with Rebekah. Now, this word is kind of a play on his name, and we shouldn't just imagine that, you know, someone told a joke and they were giggling. There's some translations translated as he was sporting with his wife. You could think of kind of flirting with his wife. It's actually intentionally leaving the details to our imagination, but basically we're supposed to understand the sort of giggly fun they were having is not the kind that you ever have with your brother or sister. He looks out of the window. "You're laughing with her. She's your wife." No, there's probably some giggling going on. And the Bible just, you know, is giving us the PG version of this story. And so Abimelech calls Isaac out, and it ends up being Abimelech who protects Rebekah. Whereas it should have been Isaac who was stepping up to protect Rebekah. But ultimately, this was bigger than Abimelech. This was God working to protect Isaac. This was God proving his presence through protection. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And we're supposed to understand that that's what's happening here with Abimelech. God is protecting Isaac by shaping the response of Abimelech. And so Abimelech says, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. God is proving his presence through protection. Now, Isaac here, he's this mix, confusing mix of faith and fear. And just quick side note, sometimes when you read through Genesis and much of the Bible, you look at these guys that, and you're assuming that they're the hero of the story, and then it gets really confusing when you see how deeply flawed they were. And if your assumption is that Isaac's the hero of the story, or Jacob's the hero of the story, or Abraham's the hero of the story, or King David's the hero of the story, then you're gonna struggle. There's gonna be a lot of confusing moments, and you might actually find yourself disillusioned. The truth is, none of these guys are the hero of the story. God's the hero of the story, and he's making himself known through flawed people. And so when I talk about this story, yeah, I'll talk about don't be like Isaac in this way and do be like Isaac in this way. But the big theme, it's about God's presence. This is telling us who God is. It's telling us what his presence is like. It's telling us that God is present to bless. So we're seeing that he's blessing Isaac, and Isaac is this mix of faith and fear. He's partly hero, he's partly goat. In his head, he acknowledges God's presence, but his heart was telling him a different story, and he ended up living from this heart narrative, this false heart story, and it affected his actions. He ended up failing in his actions, and it's just a warning to us that we need to be on guard against false narratives about God, false narratives about life that can end up stifling our faith and killing our obedience. Our faith can contract what I'm calling the Latha virus. You say, what's the Latha virus? Well, it's L-A-T-H-A. Living as though he's absent. The Latha virus. Our faith can contract this virus and get weak for a time, or almost disappear for a time. And there's some symptoms that we see in the story to having the Latha virus. You might have the Latha virus if you find yourself concealing the truth when it might be costly. That's a symptom of the Latha virus. You might have the Latha virus if you're willing to leave others exposed in order to protect your own well-being. That's a virus. Shows your heart's bought into a false narrative. False narrative about God. It's going to stifle your faith. It's going to kill your obedience. Another symptom of the Latha virus is that you're willing to compromise in order to maintain your own comfort. Isaac had faith, but he caught a virus. We can catch the same virus. We can get bought into the wrong story. And we start telling us a story about God as a God who's absent, or a God who's not fair, or a God who mostly takes care of us. But what about this particular instance? I'm not sure about this circumstance. I know God's mostly good, but what about right now? Well, the good news in this story, God didn't cancel Isaac. Our culture today, forgiveness is becoming a thing of the past. You blow it in certain areas, there's no redemption for you. But God is not like that, and the church should not be like that. God is a God of grace. He's a God of second chances. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of safety. He doesn't cancel weak faith. God doesn't define you by your past mistakes. Isaac doesn't get himself relegated to the wall of shame. Actually, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, he gets listed in God's faith hall of fame. I think we're going to look at that scripture later, but there he is listed in with the heroes of faith, even though at moments the Latha virus killed his obedience. And you say, well, how could God give that kind of grace? How could God love us even though we're failing? Why is it that God doesn't cancel us? Well, it's because Christ succeeded where Isaac failed. Isaac feared for his life, and so he wasn't true to his bride. Well, Christ was true to his bride even at the cost of his own life. Christ is, he's the true and better Isaac, as has been said. So when you find yourself wondering, just how far will God go to protect me? The Bible tells us he'll go all the way to the cross. That's how far he'll go for your protection. Because what the greatest danger we ever faced is our sin separating us, threatening to separate us from God for all eternity. The greatest danger we ever faced, the greatest protection we ever needed was from the just judgment of God. And you wonder, well, how far is God willing to go to protect me? Well, he's willing to go so far that he'd clothe himself in flesh, go to the cross, take on himself the consequences that are, I mean, we should have been canceled. We should have been canceled on the cross. We should have hung there. Life canceled. Eternity canceled. But God said, no, Jesus said, I'll be canceled in your place. I'll be canceled for you. I'll take the punishment that you deserve. That's how far God will go to protect us. And you say, well, but what if I messed up? Is God going to go that far for me? And the cross is for messed up people. You may not know this. The church is not a collection of people who are just a cut above the rest. And aren't we lucky that we cleared the bar so that we could be in the church? The church is a collection of people who say, actually, I'm too messed up to do it on my own. I'm too messed up to belong with God. I need help. I need a savior. And so when we come to God and say, God, I trust that on the cross, Christ was canceled in my place, so I don't have to be canceled. Would you help me to become a different person, a new person? At that point, God says, you're in. That's how you get into the church. Now, is it true that there are some in the church that are stellar examples of godly living? Yeah, but that's not what gets us into the church, and that's not where we start. And we never actually get to perfection. All of us, our whole life, are going to be this mix of faith and fear that we see in Isaac. And the good news for us is that the cross is for messed up people. It's for imperfect people. God doesn't cancel us because of our sin. He actually comes, and because of the cross, when we trust in what Christ did on the cross, instead of trying to trust that we're good enough to qualify to be part of God's people, that actually keeps us on the outside. When we humble ourselves, admit, yeah, I do deserve to be canceled, but God, would you help me? I'm going to trust you. God says, yes, you're mine. He actually takes up residence in us. We have God's presence in a way that Isaac could never have dreamed of. Because of the cross, God actually takes up residence in his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God's presence is with us. The Holy Spirit is guaranteeing that there is an eternal future for us, and he is going to hold us to God forever. God's presence protects us, even though we're imperfect. So we see in this story, God's presence is proven, and we see, begin with, it's proven through protection, and then we also see that it's proven through provision. Let's continue on with the story in verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar. Verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there, he went up to Beersheba, which was not that far, still in the same region. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, and here's this key phrase again, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So God's been faithful to his promise. And when we saw Abraham, or when we saw Isaac at the beginning, or the first part of the story where his wife was under threat, that was actually God protecting his promise that there would be offspring. If Rebecca's gone, she's supposed to be the mother of the offspring, and that would make God unfaithful to his promise. And so that whole story has to do with God being faithful to his promise for offspring. And now we're seeing that God is faithful to his promise that there is place in this land for Isaac. Because he's promised Abraham, and eventually this whole land's going to belong to their descendants, but so far that hasn't happened, and Isaac's just trying to find a foothold in the land, and God is making sure that that happens. And so Isaac, we're seeing that he's obeying God. He's staying there. And in fact, he's not just staying there for a little bit. He's planting crops and digging wells. This isn't someone who's just hanging around for a couple months and then going on to Egypt. No, he's obeying God. He's planning to sojourn in this land. And he's probably remembering what God said, like, okay, Abraham was blessed. And part of that had to do with Abraham obeyed me. And so he's like, I want to be like that. I want to obey God. And so Isaac is obeying, and now God is responding, and he's proving his presence through provision. Isaac's becoming wealthy. Like, there's a famine going on, and he plants crops, and he gets a hundredfold return. Now, sometimes you can get a hundredfold return. It's rare, but it's not impossible. But during a famine, 100-fold return on your crops during a famine, that's unheard of. And now you might be tempted to think, okay, great, I'm blessed by God. This makes things like easy sailing. Actually, God's blessing makes him unpopular. He gets asked to leave. You're getting more wealthy. We don't like you. Get out of here. In fact, later Isaac will say, man, you guys hated me. You wanted me gone. Like he's being obedient to God and he's being blessed by God. And yet, it's making him unpopular. But still, God's providing. And now he needs God's provision in a special way because he's had to leave. And so he's caught in between this hostile city and this waterless countryside during famine. And he's wealthy with flocks and herds. One theologian says wealth can bring with it its own irritants. So his wealth is actually making him all that much more dependent on water. He's got all these herds, all these flocks, all these servants. He needs water worse than ever. And yet we see God's blessing continue. We see God showing his presence by providing. He keeps finding water. Well, you don't dig a well in the famine and find water, but he digs and he finds water and he ends up losing that well. He digs again. Again, he finds water. And then, you know, the third time he gets to stay there. So God's presence, God doesn't end the drought. You know, my favorite way for God to manifest his presence is just to end the difficulty that I'm in. And God can do that. And sometimes God does that. But in this case, that's not what's happening. And so he's got this wealth and it's making everyone insanely jealous. So they're vandalizing his wells. They're either filling them up or they're quarreling and taking them, or God's blessing is putting this target on his back, and there's these range wars going on. And so he names the wells based on just kind of the story that he's experiencing. So he calls one well Esek, which means contention. He causes another one Sitna, which means hostility. And really what this is emphasizing is there seems to be no room for him in the land of God's promise. Seems like God's promised the land, but it's not happening for him. There's enmity and there's hostility, and this is actually a theme that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you remember, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said there's going to be enmity or hostility between the followers of the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And just in shorthand, the offspring of the serpent are those who do not have God. The offspring of the woman are those who belong to God. And we've seen through Genesis this hostility playing out over and over, and here it is happening again. The people of God, Isaac, the one of covenant promise, the one through whom the promises of offspring is coming to pass, he's experiencing enmity and hostility in the midst of this land that's being promised to him. There's from the very beginning, there's been a hostility between the devil and God's people. from the people who do not belong to God and from the people who do belong to God. And that's why Jesus tells us in the New Testament, he's like, don't be surprised that the world hates you. This has been the way it has been ever since the very beginning. But there's also the promise, all the way back to Genesis 3, that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. In other words, God is saying, yeah, there's going to be hostility, but my people are going to prevail. Yeah, it might be hard in the land. Yeah, there might be challenges. Yeah, there might be drought. Yeah, that people might kick you out of a city. Yeah, people might hate you. Yeah, it might put a target on your back. But I'm present with you. And my blessing's not going to be canceled by the hostility of the enemy. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel kind of like Isaac, slightly different circumstances, but maybe you know what it's like to feel unwanted. Maybe you know what it's like to feel all alone like he did. You know, maybe you clinging to Bible truth at your school or in your workplace, maybe it puts a target on your back. Maybe it means people don't want to be around you. Maybe you feel all alone. Maybe you feel like you need help and you just don't know where it's going to come from. Well, the good news I'd like you to hear from this passage is that God is present to provide. God is present to provide. Maybe you feel squeezed. Squeezed out. Maybe you feel like you're under attack. I want you to hear God speaking to you this morning and saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I know we have a number of people here, like Isaac, trying to figure out, where's my place to live? Actually, we have so many people right now trying to find a place to live. And the story of Isaac shows you that God's eye is on you. He knows. He will provide. The story of our church shows this. We didn't know where we were going to meet. And then New Creation said, well, you can meet in our building for free in the evenings. And then Brentwood opened its doors once we started needing to meet Sunday mornings. And then Northwest Christian. And now, as most of you know, it's either in January or February, we're moving to a 12,000 square foot building all set up as a church years before we should be able to financially afford this because God has worked and moved. Like God knows when it seems like there's no place and when you're wondering what's going to happen, is he going to be there? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We see it in the text here. We see it in our own journey as a church. Hopefully you see it in your own life when you look back that God is a God who provides. God is present to provide. I would encourage you to respond somewhat the way Isaac does. He built an altar. Built an altar. And basically an altar has to do with responding to what God has done by remembering it and worshiping it, using it as an impetus to worship. And I would encourage you, when you have significant God moments in your life, build some sort of a memorial. It might be a journal. It might be a special photo that's framed. Like, start having these reminders of God's faithfulness in your life. And then use it as a chance to worship. Sometimes the provision comes, and we just move on. We're happy, yes, but an appropriate response would be to sing praise, to worship God, to come up with a reminder of his goodness in your life, and then later on in life, you can look at that reminder because you're going to need reminders. A new challenge is going to come, and you're going to want to look to the past and have the reminders of, okay, God was faithful then, and I've got this journal, and I've got this photo, and I've got this audio testimony, so he's going to be faithful again. God's presence is proven. It's proven through protection. It's proven through provision. Now we come to the final reason to be certain of God's presence, and it's that God's presence is proclaimed. Proclaimed. Verse 26, when Abimelech went to him, to Isaac, from Gerar, with Ahuzzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So he said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. They may have exaggerated their own goodness, but they did send him away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. I find it remarkable that in this story, pagan mouths end up proclaiming God's presence. At the beginning, God said, "I will be with you, I will bless you." And now that the story has taken place, people that aren't even God's people, they come to him, and what is it that they say? Verse 28, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Verse 29, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." It's happening just as God said. And people who don't even belong to God are seeing it. It reminds me of Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia in Revelations 3:9, when God says, "I'm going to make them," those who are hostile to God, "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." They will learn that I have loved you. Sometimes that happens here on earth, and we see it like this. Ultimately, it's going to happen on that day when we all stand before the judge of the earth. Everyone's going to learn who God has loved in this special blessing way. And so there's been this progression here. At the beginning of the story, it was Isaac who needed Abimelech for protection. But as the result of God's presence, as the result of God's provision and God's protection and God's blessing, now it's Abimelech who needs Isaac for protection. And I think there's a hint here of God keeping his promise that in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not the fullness of the promise, but there's just a little hint, like, okay, Abimelech is recognizing our blessing is probably somewhat tied to Isaac, so let's go to him and see if, you know, we want to be on their good side, because that seems to be where blessing is found. And so God's going to make that a lot more clear as the storyline develops throughout Scripture, but I think there's just little hints of God. God's already starting to keep that promise in little ways. And there's actually a now and a not yet to God's promises. There's a certain sense in which Isaac's already experiencing God's promises. And in our life, we're already experiencing God's promises of his presence, of his provision, of his protection. And yet there's also a not yet element until Christ returns and the kingdom of God is seen in its fullness. So God's already fulfilling his promises, and yet there's a fullness to the promises that's still to come. And so this puts us in tension to where you might look at the not yet of God's promises and find yourself tempted to tell a bad cop story. Well, it hasn't happened all the way yet. The world isn't perfect yet. There's still hard things. And so you can let that control your narrative, or you can look at the now, like Isaac did. Okay, we don't fully possess the land yet, and the promised offspring, which ultimately is Christ, hasn't come yet. But there was definitely signs that God was keeping his promise and that God was at work. There's a now aspect already to all God's promises in our life, and we should use the now aspect of God's promises to tell a good God story. Don't get caught up in the not yet and miss the now. And I really want us to be the sort of church where we highlight the evidence of God's presence at work in our midst. We highlight the evidence of God's presence at work in the lives of those around us. We highlight God's blessing wherever it shows up. I mean, God's constantly giving us reminders of his goodness. He's constantly giving us reminders that he's a God who keeps promises, that he's present. Yeah, there might be famine in our life in different ways at different times, but it's especially in those moments that we need to highlight God's goodness to one another. It's especially in those moments that we should be showing the evidence of God's presence. So, yeah, Isaac's got this story of, man, I'm getting hated. I'm getting rejected. He could have told a real sob story, pity story, but actually the Bible comes along and shows how God is good and present and providing and blessing right through it. And when we understand God's presence, it changes the narrative, which changes the way we live, and it changes the story that our life proclaims to those around us. So point out God's blessing in the lives of others. Proclaim evidence of his presence. I could tell a bad cop story of when our daughter had leukemia. 2014, my youngest daughter, she was, I think, 6 at the time, was diagnosed with leukemia. And I could tell the story this way. I could say, man, I don't know where God was. My daughter had to drop out of school. My wife had to quit her job right when we had taken this kind of small salary at a new church. I actually couldn't even work full-time at this job I had moved across the country to take. Our other daughters had to have less focus for a time because the needs of my daughter Emily were so all-consuming. So our family, like, there's a threat of death. Our family it wasn't splintering, but we weren't sure what was going to happen. We were facing financial ruin. Therefore, God is absent. God is unfair. I could easily have told that story. And in fact, that's the story that many tell in similar circumstances. But there's another story. In fact, I don't want to seem insensitive or callous. I'm not convinced that we weren't way better off for her going through leukemia. That sounds evil, just coming out of my life. But God's faithfulness was so strong, and what he did through this, like, we watched our daughter, who was very quiet and shy, become confident and extroverted. We, even before she got cancer, we didn't know how our finances were going to work out. And yet, because she got cancer, people airmail like checks in from, we got like over $30,000. And so we were better off with Angel not working than we would have been with her working. We ended up quickly forming a community in a new place. As a pastor, my influence was just like, I got a platform overnight that would have taken years. I don't mean platform in the sense of look to me, but it takes a while for you to really be able to shepherd people because they're not sure if they trust you. But all of a sudden, it kind of put our lives on display in a way that people bought in right away. Our compassion grew. Our ability to comfort others going through difficulty grew. We came out of it. Emily's fully recovered. And as far as we could tell, there's been no side effects. And like, when I tell the story, like, guys, God is present to bless. Yeah, there might be a famine. Yeah, there might be difficulty. But it's a good story about a good God. And yeah, there's famine and drought and targets on your back at times, but God is present to bless. And you might be here today and you might say, well, Barry, that's easy for you to say. You know, your daughter lived. So you come through it and things actually worked out. But that not so for other people. Doesn't always work out that way in all circumstances. You know, how is that fair? And I would just like to suggest that my daughter's story is a present-day snapshot, a present-day kind of nowness to God's presence on a small scale of how God's grand narrative is going to play out on a large scale for everyone. For everyone. So right now, when you're in the midst of the famine and you haven't seen what God's going to do, you haven't got to the point yet where God's completely remade the world without evil. The day's coming where he's wiping away the tears from our eyes and we're seeing him face to face. Like, the end of the story is showing that these little deliverances we have. Oh, Isaac got 100-fold. That's a little picture of what God's going to do on a global scale. My daughter came through and there was deliverance. It's a little picture of what God's going to do on a grand scale. There's not going to be a single one of us that don't experience this grand scale fulfillment of God's promises. That's coming. And so instead of thinking, well, I don't know, how is that fair? We need to realize actually Christianity is far better than fair. We don't want Christianity to be about fair. It's not fair that we didn't hang on the cross. It's not fair that Christ hung there in our place. It's not fair that we get to go to heaven even though we should be canceled. Now, let's not go down that is this fair road. Christianity is so much better than fair. Christianity is about a generous God who's giving us way more than we deserve. And so the fact that, okay, some of us get to live 90 years, some of us get to live 60 years, and, you know, my daughter might have died. We have an eternity with God. God is way better than fair. He's a generous God. He's going to keep every one of his promises. So let's be the sort of people that proclaim God's presence. When we see it in evidence, let's give credit where credit is due. Let's not just say, oh, it's probably natural, or maybe that would have happened anyways, or that was just a windfall, or that was just the government, or that was just a market fluctuation. Let's celebrate what God's doing every time he does something. Let's point it out. Let's build altars to it. Let's proclaim it. Let's worship him as a result. Our God is present to bless. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.